Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that's a statement. And we saw that that is a statement of praise to God. And if we ask the question, well, why should we bless God? Why should we praise God? He tells us, right? He says, who according to his abundant mercy, and we ask the question, well, why does God's mercy need to be so abundant? You know, why do we need lots of his mercy? And the answer is because of our nature and who we are. He's begotten us again to a living hope. We talked about the fact that our hope is living. It's not a dead hope. And we saw the fact that Peter talks about the idea of being born again. There's that begotten idea. And through the resurrection of Christ, and when Peter brings those two concepts of being born again and the resurrection, he's bringing together which authors in the New Testament? Talked about that last week. John and Paul. Okay, which of those concepts is Pauline? The resurrection concept is more Pauline. And the regeneration concept, or being born again, is more Johannine. Right? Okay. So, we've begun us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we saw that we have an inheritance, and there are four attributes for this inheritance. And what are those attributes? Let's put them on the board. They are that your inheritance is... what? Imperishable. Undefiled.
Unfading.
Unfading, is that the term? Unfading. And the last one? Reserved or kept. Right? Okay. So this is your inheritance. And we'd ask the question, if any of you have received an inheritance, and does your inheritance have all of these characteristics? And we also ask the question, in the Old Testament, what is the inheritance more than anything else? And it's the land, right? That's what Israel inherited, was the land. God gave them the land. And we saw that the land ultimately, you know, could perish. The land was defiled. The land was fading away. And the land was temporarily, in a sense, reserved for them. But they lost all of this. And Peter, I think, is intentionally using that Old Testament language, right? We should always, when we're reading the New Testament, we should ask, you know, as one of our hermeneutical principles, what Old Testament thoughts are behind this? Okay, and the idea of inheritance is an Old Testament thought all throughout the Old Testament. So Peter probably has that in mind. And he says, this is what you have from God. I mentioned to somebody afterwards, I didn't mention it last Sunday, but I wonder if this isn't in Peter's mind related to another doctrine. Okay, and that is typically who gets an inheritance?
The heirs.
The heirs, yeah, I know. Well, what kind of heirs? The children, right? The children, right? Okay, so... okay, now we are children of God due to what? Adoption, right? Now I wonder if Peter doesn't have in the back of his mind some adoption concept. Okay, do you remember what the catechism says about adoption? What is adoption? It sort of summarizes that we have all the rights and privileges of being children of God. One of which is when we pray, we call God what? Father. Okay, because we've been adopted. Okay, and another one is we get an inheritance. Right? I'm wondering if Peter has that in the back of his mind. Okay, so we get an inheritance that has these attributes, and then we saw that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, given that as its review, notice Peter's first words in the next verse. Okay, what are they? I assume your translations are fairly good. No, in the next verse. Verse 6. You rejoice. Now, I want you to notice the concept that Peter has here. We've done this in the past, right? We have seen in the past that indicatives... is that spelled right, Daphne? T-I-V-E? Nah.
Yes.
Indicatives lead to what? Imperatives. Okay. In other words, statements of fact, and usually they are statements of fact about what God has done for you. He has saved you. He's adopted you. You're one of his. All of these kinds of things that God has done for you lead to behavior. Okay. Now, my question, first question to you is, what do you see in this passage? Indicatives leads to, is it to imperatives? No. What is it? In this, what is the this? All of the verses 2, 3, 4, and 5, all that God has done for you, in this you what?
Rejoice.
You rejoice. So indicatives lead to emotions. Isn't that a different paradigm, an interesting paradigm? Now, I'm sure you have been around Christians or heard sermons or whatever that deal with emotions. Right? You should be joyful all the time. The question is, why should I be joyful all the time? And the answer is, look at your indicatives. And notice the cause and effect relationship that Peter has here. In this you greatly rejoice. And the Greek term, therefore, rejoice is interesting because it's the root idea of rejoice with a little prefix at the front of it to say, do it a lot. Okay? So we see the indicatives of verses 3, 4, and 5 lead to an emotional reaction. So, you ever get discouraged? Look at the rest of the verse. Even though for a while you have various trials, don't get distressed over them, or you will get distressed. It doesn't say don't get distressed. You do get distressed. You get discouraged over the trials. Okay, there's an emotional reaction. Okay, and there's a lot of meat right here. Notice the concept of rejoicing and the concept of being distressed or discouraged are not mutually exclusive in Peter's thinking. Isn't that an intriguing concept? Okay, right? And you've heard people say that. Right? You shouldn't be discouraged. You should rejoice. Okay? There's somebody who's a little discouraged right now. Right? Okay? Now, my point here is you see the emotions coming together. We're going to have to tear this verse apart a little more. Now, let's do a little more thinking about this indicative and the consequences. Do all imperatives in Scripture always have an indicative as the basis for them? We saw that indicatives are the basis for imperatives. But is this always 100% this time? Yeah. I'm going to assume that. I mean, I haven't looked at every imperative in Scripture. Have you? Okay. Now, let me tell you why that's important. In Romans 13, Paul says that the state, the government is what? Yes, a minister of God. What does the word minister there mean? Servant of God. Okay. Now, there are some people that want to say, not to deny this, but that there are no biblical commands, no biblical imperatives given to government, civil government. Why? Here's their thinking. Imperatives always have indicatives as their basis, and nowhere does God ever save the government. What do you think? Well, that's true. God never saves the government. God never saves institutions. God saves people. Right? The gospel is for people. But sometimes those people serve in different roles. Sometimes they work in the government. Okay. But if we want to say that all imperatives have to have an indicative behind them, then you get to the point, well, then there's no imperatives for the government because there is never any indicatives. No saving indicatives of the government. That's their thinking. I want to challenge that thinking. And that's why I asked you the question, do all imperatives have to have an indicative underneath them? And the answer is, well, I have not looked at every imperative in Scripture, but I don't think so. Okay, we're going to look at one in a little while. By a little while, I mean, who knows how many weeks. In verse 14, where Peter says, be holy as I am holy. Where's the indicative in there? God's character, not what he's done for you. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Now, Peter does use some language just before that. As the Holy One who called you says, notice that who called you, there's an indicative, an implied indicative. Although Peter could also say as the Holy One who created you. Okay. So I don't want to say there that there isn't any, how would you make that an adjective? Indicatival? Indicatival force, or it's an adverb? I don't know. But there isn't any indicative reference there. But we want to be careful. See, we don't want to so abstract our theology that it's so irrelevant to how our life is that we use this kind of paradigm and say it has to be, because I don't see that it has to be. Now, we're going off on a little bit of a tangent there, but I want us to understand the pattern of biblical thinking. Now, why do I want you to understand the pattern of biblical thinking? What do you think? Yes, I want you to think biblically too, right? When Scripture says we should think God's thoughts after Him, where are we going to find out what God's thoughts are? In the Bible, right? So we want to think like God thinks. Okay. Now, back to the text. The indicative here is driving the emotion. Now, in sermons, don't we see that at times? You have the application. And if you have a sermon that's just 100% application, and that's all you ever listen to, and you never get any indicatives, any teaching in the Scriptures, after a while you get burned out. Okay? You know, 52 sermons, you know, on one emotional subject. You've seen those, right? You have to have this, and this is what drives this. I'm going to pick on Laura. Okay. Y'all know I performed Nick and Laura's wedding. Okay. And I said this in public, so I'm not breaking any. Well, I didn't say that I married Laura. I performed their wedding. Okay. Now, in the homily to the couple, I talked about a passage of Scripture that has indicatives and imperatives. Now, I said this in public to the whole congregation there, so that's why I'm not breaking any confidences. But what I told them is, when you have issues in your marriage, we never have problems in our marriage. No. We don't have two sinners living under the same roof, right? Yeah, we do, right? Okay. I said, when you do, the thing to remember is not the imperatives. Remember the indicatives. Remember what God has done for you. That will then drive how you live and how you behave. Okay? And that's the model that Peter is using here. In this you greatly rejoice. Okay, let's go on. Though now for a little while you have been grieved, you have been distressed by various trials. Notice in Peter's mind the concept of rejoicing and the concept of being distressed are not mutually exclusive. Isn't that intriguing? May I give you an example of that? My father's death, and if you've had a family member who died, don't you simultaneously rejoice that the person is in heaven and yet also grieve? Okay? Right? Now, do you look at that as mutually exclusive? No. Do you look at that as some sort of psychotic relationship or reaction or a split personality or whatever? No. That's totally normal. And for a while, one of those is stronger than the other. And you're going to go back and forth. You're going to be grieving more than you're rejoicing. You'll be rejoicing more than you're grieving. And you're going back and forth. But you have both emotions at the same time. Okay? That's the kind of stuff that Peter's talking about here. Okay? In this you greatly rejoice. Now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Well, where's that note? I want us to deal with the issue. Where was it? No. Yes, let's do that now. Let's go to what is the result of this. I want us to jump to some thoughts and we'll come back. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want us to look at that concept. Okay? Your trials result in what? Your trials lead to, what are the three terms Peter has here? Praise, glory, and honor. Okay? Now, some of the words are kind of interesting because we have English words that come from. The word for glory is doxos. We have a word that we use a lot that is a word that means word of glory. What is that? Doxology. Okay. This word for honor is the word time. We have a name that has that. Timothy. Timothy means he who honors God. Theos at the end is God. Okay. So, now, my point here is to ask this question. The trials lead to praise, glory, and honor. Do we ever see this kind of a concept in Scripture where trials lead to something? And then let's compare the two, and that's James 1. The language is almost identical, very similar vocabulary, very similar thought structures, James 1 and 1 Peter 1. And let's compare those and see what the thoughts are that we have here. Now, in James chapter 1, okay, and notice the beginning of James. We saw this way back when we began the study in 1 Peter. James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Does that remind you of anything in Peter? The diaspora, etc. The scattered abroad is the diaspora, right? Okay. Similar thoughts. Okay. And then notice this. Greetings. Then, my brothers, count it all joy when you have fallen to various trials. There's rejoicing, there's joy. You see similar idea. When you have various trials, knowing that the testing, there's the idea of trial, of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James tells us that trials lead to patience. Peter tells us that trials lead to praise, glory, and honor. Now, when does the praise, glory, and honor take place, according to Peter? What's the language Peter uses? Yes, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's the Greek term there for revelation? Y'all know it. What's the Greek word for revelation? Apocalypse. Right? You know that term? Apokalupto. Okay, is the verb. Okay? What does that tell you? When something is revealed, what was it like before? It was hidden, right? Okay, the revelation of Jesus Christ tells us what's going to happen. Is Jesus changing? Does his nature change? No, he's still fully God, fully man. But what does that mean? That means right now we don't see the greatness of him and the extent of his fully God, fully man. What's going to happen at the uncovering, apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ? People are going to see that. Okay, so notice what's happening here. Trials lead to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise, glory, and honor for whom? Who gets the praise, the glory, and the honor? Is it? What does the text say? The text doesn't say. Isn't that interesting? Is this the trials lead to praise, glory, and honor for Christ, or trials lead to praise, glory, and honor for you? The one going through the trials. I think that for you. Why? Go to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Peter's going to get some of the glory, it looks like. Okay? So I think, and this is an interesting question because the text doesn't tell us, is this praise, glory, and honor that Christ gets or praise, glory, and honor that you get because of the trials? I think it's the latter, but it's an issue of interpretation because the text doesn't say. But here's what I want you to see, if that's right. James is talking about when. When do the trials lead to patience? At the revelation of Jesus Christ? Is this a future eschatological event that James is talking about? No, right now. Present tense, right? Present. Okay? So, Peter has the eschatological focus, the end time focus. Okay? James is talking about now. Okay? Have you ever heard of the book of James being called the New Testament book of Proverbs? Okay, you see that James is talking about how we live now, what happens to us now. There's a lot in James about how we live now and things to do now. It is the New Testament book of Proverbs. Okay, so I want you to see that the parallels that are here, but the focus is different. Now, which one of these is true?
Both.
That's right. We're not taking either or, are we? Okay, we don't see contradictions there. So we back to Peter. Peter says that your indicative leads to an emotional reaction of rejoicing, greatly rejoicing. And in the middle of this, you also are distressed or grieved because you are going through various trials. But the trials result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation, the second coming of Christ. That's what this is saying. Now let's look a little more about these trials that Peter talks about. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith, okay, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise, honor, and glory. Now, the genuineness of your faith, and that's the concept that Peter has there. Okay. Peter compares the genuineness of your faith to what? To gold, right? To gold, okay? So we have gold. But not just any kind of gold. What kind of gold?
Fine.
Refined, purified gold, purified by fire. Do you think maybe there's a little hint about trials? We go through fiery trials? Yep. There might be a hint there that Peter's trying to draw a parallel, right? So, yeah. Yes, right, we won't. Now, what else in Scripture is compared to gold? Can you think of anything? Psalm 19, maybe? What does Psalm 19 say? You don't know? Okay. Once we read it, it'll sound familiar to you. Okay. Verse 7, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. In other words, purified gold. Isn't that an interesting parallel? Sweeter also than the honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Okay. So you see that the psalmist there has an idea that something is even better than gold. Now, these days, gold is at what? In the neighborhood of $1,200 an ounce, right? It's been going up. Which, of course, the mirror image, you look at the same thing, means the dollar's been going down. Right? You understand that conceptually? Okay, right. In other words, it used to be that $1 bought $500. It took $500 to buy an ounce of gold. It means $1 was worth 1/500th of an ounce. Now it's 1,200, so $1 is now worth 1/1200th of an ounce. So it's worth less. Okay. So anyway, the price of gold is going up. Peter says that the genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. The second thing about gold is not only is it refined by fire, okay, but it perishes. Now, what do we think about gold? We usually think of it that gold doesn't perish. Okay, gold doesn't oxidize very quickly, right? Contrast to nails, you know, iron. Iron oxidizes quickly, right? You leave a nail outside, you know, and don't leave it in your driveway. But if you do, in a while, you're going to have two things. You're going to have a rusty nail. You're going to have a rust spot on your driveway, right? And maybe a flat tire, too. Okay, so that's why you don't want to leave it there. But you see it rust quickly. That's why we galvanize nails and do all those kinds of coatings and things like that. Because iron oxidizes quickly. Gold doesn't. It doesn't oxidize, right?
My oldest daughter can't wear gold rings because perspiration, dissolves.
Yeah, okay, so her perspiration does. It dissolves the gold or dissolves the other stuff in there?
Well, it's the gold.
The gold, is, okay, isn't that interesting? I got to tell you, there's, my son Andy was at a wedding. This is the wedding story day, I guess. And the pastor at the prayer was talking about the rings and the purity of the alloy is a picture of God's pure love for us. Well, Andy and another guy who were both engineering students went up to the pastor and said, what? By definition, alloys are not pure. Right? What's an alloy? It's a mixture. Okay? Now, is Peter talking about an alloy? No, he's got pure gold in mind, right? It tends not to oxidize quickly, okay? But it perishes. Now, why does Peter say and compare the genuineness of your faith with gold that perishes? Yeah, what do you think, Jim?
Pure the gold, the weaker it is.
Yeah, that's part of it, perhaps, right? But isn't he trying to say something's more permanent, even than something that we think doesn't oxidize, that's fairly permanent? Right? Don't you think Peter's making that contrast? Gold that perishes. Okay, and it's pure gold. Jim's right, right? Because it's been purified by fire. Okay, the combustible impurities have been burned off. Okay, but Peter is saying that even something that we think of as imperishable, your faith is better than that. And something that we put high value, dollar value, money value, purchase price value, right? Genuineness. So, Peter's point here now. Let's go back. In this you greatly rejoice. What is it? All, the whole salvation package that God has for you. That he has begotten you again. That you have an inheritance that you cannot lose. That you are protected by God. Right? In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you've been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, although it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, honor, glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom, and here's the really intriguing thing. By the way, if you were a writer, would you write in these long, complicated sentences like Peter does? Or would you tend to write in very short, simple sentences more like Hemingway does? I write in short, simple sentences. Yeah. Now, then the question is, did Peter write this or did Silvanus write it? So that, was that your point?
Saying the author that I'm reading right now has sentences that go over a page in length.
One sentence?
Paragraph.
Who is this guy? Gerhardus Voss.
Berto Bologna. He's actually very popular.
Oh, yeah, I've read one of his books or had one read to me, yeah. Oh, my. The whole book is one paragraph? Is that his trained writing style? Oh.
That and others, other options.
Okay. Yes, Daphne.
Well, it wasn't until Hemingway that the short, direct sentence was popularized. If you look at books written in the 19th century,
longer sentences.
The structure is much more complex. Mm-hmm. And if you wanted to get the whole class of high school English students really, really upset, you assign some reading like that.
Like Dickens or somebody like that with the long, okay. Yeah. Or the Puritans, right? You all read Puritan works? Right? I mean, their sentences are much longer, okay? Maybe that's part of our lack of attention span. I don't know.
Diagrams.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly.
So, okay, the point back to Peter is, okay, whom having not seen you love? He continues on with the thought. It's the same sentence. Now, who is this whom? It's Jesus. And having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet you believe in him. Now, how easy is it to fall in love with somebody that you've never seen? Not very easy. People have teenage crushes on movie stars or TV stars or, you know, or athletes or whatever, but usually they've seen them on TV or, you know, something like that. Okay? But Peter's point is they have not seen him. Now, does that have any implications for people who claim to have visions today? Maybe. I don't know. Peter says it's surely not necessary. Okay? Whom having not seen you love? Him yet believing you rejoice. Does that bring you back to the statement? Back in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. It's the same Greek term. In this you rejoice with what? Okay, you rejoice with what?
Joy.
With joy. What does inexpressible mean? E-X-P-R-E-S-S-I-B-L-E? Did I spell that right, Daphne? Okay, inexpressible. Okay, what does that mean?
No words to describe.
Yeah, it's sort of like beyond our ability to describe the joy that you have. Is that you have joy inexpressible? Now, one thing about joy is you usually express the joy. Okay, have you seen people ever who are so something? They hear about they're so happy, whether they jump, they literally jump. Okay, I've seen people like that. Right, they jump with joy, literally. Okay? But Peter's talking about that we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, interesting joy. Different kind of joy, perhaps. Joy inexpressible and full of glory, and receiving what? Yeah. What does it say? The end of your faith. So you rejoice and you receive. Now, what does the end mean here? The word end has at least a couple meanings, doesn't it, in English? And the Greek term has that too. The Greek word is telos. You might have heard of something mean telic, meaning it's the goal. That's a word that's used in English, yeah. Yeah, well, telescope, sort of, perhaps. Okay. The word end has two possible meanings. One means the thing that's at the end, the cessation of it. Okay. The other has meaning the purpose of it. Right? The end of getting up in the morning, that doesn't mean the cessation of getting up, but the end of getting up in the morning is to start your day. I'll get to you in a second. Okay? Is to start your day. So we could use that. Which one does he have here? The idea that the cessation of your salvation or the goal of your salvation? The goal of your salvation. Okay? So the goal of your salvation is what? I'm sorry. Let's do the thing. The end of your faith, the goal of your faith is what? Your salvation. Yeah, Jim, you had a question?
Seems like you're talking about two things, progressive sanctification, and the result of it is glorification.
That's an intriguing thought, and I think that's probably right, that he's talking about progressive sanctification. You all know that term, progressive sanctification, contrast to definitive sanctification? Okay, progressive sanctification is this description. We saw this a few weeks ago that this is Kathy's spiritual life, right? It's like this. Right? Right, Kathy?
Yeah, right.
Okay. Now, my spiritual life is more like this, okay? Hopefully it's trending upwards, okay? But this is that's progressive sanctification. The goal up here is becoming more and more like God. Okay? So Jim's point is that the passage is talking about us growing in our faith, becoming more like God, and the ultimate, which is glorification. You remember in your Ordo Salutis? What is our Ordo Salutis? Order of salvation. It begins with God choosing you, and then regenerating you, and then conversion, justification, adoption. And what's the very one, last one on the list?
Glorification.
Right? Okay. And so Jim says maybe these are bringing those together. And yes, I think that's true. Okay. So what is the end of your faith, according to Peter? Salvation of your souls. Why does he say of your souls and not your body or you? Is Peter a Gnostic where all that counts is your soul? Is Peter an ancient version of Christian Science? That's possibly right. Say that again, nice and loud. The part for the whole. Speaking the part for the whole. Yeah, it looks.
Your soul lives on forever, but in resurrection, you're going to get a new body.
Yeah, and that's part of it too, I think. And is Peter in the middle of your persecution? Remember, that's what this book is about. How to go through persecution. What's going to happen to us? In the middle of that, he's saying, have an eternal framework, way of looking at things, but in the short term, at death is the salvation of your souls. So maybe it's the part for the whole. Maybe he's functioning about death. The point is, you get salvation.
Well, growing in grace, that doesn't just hit that you're not there yet.
Yes. Okay, let's relate this paragraph to the previous one, or the sentence rather. This is a couple sentences. What is Peter saying in the previous one? Okay. He begins and says what in verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God because of what he has done for you. And then he says what here? Okay. Now you rejoice in what God has done for you, even though temporarily you're going through trials. Now how long is that temporarily? For a little while? Yeah, while you're here on earth. I have serious questions. This is John Garcia's opinion now. I want to separate that from the... teaching the scripture, definitely. But I have serious questions about somebody who's a believer and never has trials, whether they be job trials, family trials, you know, spouse trials, children trials, relationship trials, whatever kind of trials.
Money trials.
Money trials, yeah, seriously, okay. Persecution trials, whatever.
So, John, is that that they don't have the trials, or is that that they don't think they have the trials? Because they think it's an attitude of the heart and mind and how you approach the circumstances of your life.
Well, they are opportunities for growth. Isn't that what we saw in James 1? But, I'm not talking about their attitude towards the unfortunate events that happened in their life. Okay. God calls them trials. He does in James 1, and 1 Peter 1, he calls them trials. My point is not their attitude towards them. My point is they don't have them. Who are those, according to Psalm 73, that never have problems? Their eyes are fat and they die without any problems. Who?
The wicked.
The wicked. Yes, the unregenerate, right? Isn't that the language of Scripture? Isn't the language of Scripture that this life before, until we meet the Lord face to face, is a life of trials? So what do you say about somebody who has no trials? You can't read his heart, but it's legitimate to say, I wonder if they're saved. Maybe you should pray for them more. That's my point. We are speculating here. Okay? But the life of the Christian is a life with trials. That's the biblical term for it.
So the life of trials does not mean that you're a Christian.
That's a good point, true, yes. Just because somebody has trials is not a sign that they're saved. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Right, because there are unbelievers that have trials. Yeah, okay. Okay, now in 2 weeks, the plan is for me not to be here next week because I'll be in Virginia for work. Okay, so pastor's teaching Sunday school next week. Okay, so, but in 2 weeks, we want to go to this last paragraph, beginning at verse 10, which is an extraordinarily intriguing one. Oh, they're all that way. I use that term. I'm sorry. But this one deals with the issue of Old Testament, New Testament relationship. Isn't that one of Peter's themes? Read this paragraph over, think about it, and ask the questions. When the prophets wrote the book, the prophecies, what were they trying to do, according to this passage? They had many things they were trying to do. This is not a reductionism where we say only one thing. But then, whom were they serving? When Jeremiah wrote the book of Jeremiah, and when Jeremiah prophesied those things to Israel when they were about to get wiped out, he was not serving just Israel. He was serving you. That's what this passage tells us. What does that tell you about the relationship between the Old and New Testament? Think about those implications. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we realize that there are trials in life, but we should rejoice in them because of what we have from you. Know that they work out things for us in our life. They lead to our growing, our patience. They lead also to glorification at the end. Lord, we pray that we would be more like our Savior, that we would grow in grace, that we would look at these trials, not be overwhelmed by them. Lord, at times they come from Satan himself, and we ask, Lord, that we would not be blindsided by his schemes, but we would be aware of them and cling all the more to you, because you are the God who takes care of us. You are the God whose hand we are in. You are the God who is sovereign with all of us. Have the trials, we do pray, our God, have that result where we become more patient, more God-glorifying, because of the Savior you have given us, because of the redemption that we have, because we have your Spirit living in us. In Jesus' name, amen.